Okay, it's a delight to be back here, and I want to start with a perfunctory prayer as well. God, we delight in you. We just we're amazed that you broke into history. You did something rather concrete 2,000 years ago. You left an audit trail in history for us in your book. You changed lives that affected other lives, that affected other lives, that affected somebody that broke into our life. And we saw that love. And we saw your heart. We saw something different. We saw something that we wanted. Something that encouraged us that there would be peace in our heart with you, that there could be meaning in our lives, that there could be healing in areas of our life that we were so discouraged that we never even asked you about. We thank you for light that breaks through the night, and we thank you because of the ripples that were just spread from that epicenter of the cross 2,000 years ago that have reached to us today here in this city and in this time and in this class. Such is your power. Such is your grace in pursuit, your love in pursuit of us. You chase us through the hallways of our lives and down the corridors of time, and we appreciate that. You are God unlike what we have constructed as gods throughout our history. We ask that you would open our heart to see your Son, that we would see the awesomeness of his character and his work, the intensity, the searing intensity of his love for us. So give us wisdom and give us a heart strong enough to see some of that love today, as Paul prayed. Amen. Okay, we are on page 9 of 17. And as I'm wont to do, I generally review the previous 4 or 5 years' worth of material and burn about half of the class in review. Right? I understand how this works. But you do, sometimes you have to back up, you hit the rewind, you go back a little bit, and then you play the tape forward. And remember, our overall context here is we are studying what happened that Friday, what happened that afternoon on the cross. We're trying to understand the immensity of that work and literally we're trying to get to what's called the so what of that. See, it's one thing to understand theological truth and historical events and the words of the Bible, but God doesn't put it there if it doesn't touch us somewhere, if it doesn't invade our space, get in our face with the message of his call to love, his call to loyalty in our relationships, call to constant renewal in our lives, self-critical thinking. You know, if it doesn't hit us there, it doesn't show up in the Bible. There were lots of those probably that were for individual audiences that didn't stay. But the stuff, according to Paul, that got put in there was for us. So it's going to invade our space if we do this right, if we understand this right. And what we have been looking at is the dominant metaphor, the dominant image of the cross was called sacrifice. This was a sacrifice that had a way of what the Old Testament called atonement. It made peace with God. It repaired the relationship with God so that there could be reciprocity, backward and forwardness, interactivity between us and God without us living in fear of being consumed by a blink of his eye. The Old Testament, remember, they were always running away. They don't let God talk to us anymore. We can't stand close to God or the fire will consume us. And so approach to God was not something that one did in peace of heart, in confidence like we pray. You were in danger in the ancient world if you approached God in prayer. See, there, perfunctory prayer back in those days was fatal. In their opinion. It'd be the shortest class we've ever had. Right? Instead, what happened because this sacrifice was the word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament for atonement and pleasing aroma, sometimes you'll get that image of pleasing aroma, is that it quietens the heart of God. The root word there is rest. In other words, God's heart is quieted toward us. In other words, all of the open issues with us, all of the unfinished business, all of the atrocities that we have perpetrated on His universe, on His people, on ourselves, and apathy that we sometimes manifest toward Him, and lack of appreciation toward His beloved Son in some cases, these disturb the heart of God. But the sacrifice, the word there was rest. It quietened the heart of God because He had hope, if you will, use a loose metaphor, He had hope that someone would be loyal in a relationship with Him, would not be treacherous to Him too, that there would be grounds for renewal and growth in the relationship where He could bring love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, etc. into our lives. Right? There was that quietness. And the supreme act of quietness, of course, was the cross. So our puny little attempts at this, of course, didn't reach all the way up there. So God said, well, you guys are falling short. I think I'll have to come do it myself. So He did. He said there was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one to do this. The Lord's own arm wrought salvation for Him. And we get the servant songs of Isaiah where He comes in as the Lamb of God. And so this issue of peace with God, which is a wonderfully modern problem, it's not just an ancient problem. We have peace in just general existence. We have a whole branch of philosophy called existentialism, where the root thing they're dealing with there is alienation. It's just, you just don't fit with your people, with, you know, the universe. There's just this basic alienation from everything around you. There is no peace. You don't belong here. You don't fit. And that whole disquietness, that whole sense of separateness, is part of one of the things that the cross is to solve. That we do belong in the universe. We don't belong to the world. The world's not going to like us. That's a separate problem. Okay. But in terms, as we mentioned last week, about God's playground, and that we're in our walking around in an early draft of our future inheritance, that this is what the cross quietened for us. There's so many other things the cross does that we will look at over the next 20, 30 years in this series. We will get to reconciliation. We'll get to reconciliation in 1901. There's so many of these things that we will look at, but the one that God dealt with first was sacrifice. So when Jesus appears on the stage of history, at the public announcement of His character, everything was sort of quiet until the baptism of John the Baptist. So some of you remember the story. When Jesus was about 30 years of age, plus or minus 5 years on the low side and probably 2 to 3 years on the high side, John the Baptist, this wild, strange dude, shows up in the River Jordan like an Old Testament prophet. They were wild and strange. And he's up there saying, repent. He said, make way, the highway to our God. Get everything ready because God's about to show up. We're supposed to do this. According to the book of Isaiah, that God wasn't going to come, the Messiah wasn't going to come until everything was clean, everything was ready. Okay? And so he's out there trying to change Israel, trying to say, let's get this together, forget the way you've been living, okay, and straighten up, get your heart right, start, and if you look at the kind of teachings that John the Baptist did, when they would come to him and say, what should we do? His kinds of, you know, he would tell the soldiers, don't extort money. Be content with your wages and don't exploit your power and authority. He would go to the rich and say, if you got 2 coats, give one to somebody that's poor. Okay? Take care of the people around you, build community. Help this out. And so his message was that of trying, was basically at some level a community message, but it all started with the inward heart. It started with what the Bible calls repentance, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a new perspective. And that new perspective sometimes generally shows up If it's a real new perspective, it shows up in change of action. It shows up there. If you really believe, if I really believe that there's an invisible tree right there, if you convince me that there's an invisible tree right here in front of me, okay? If I really am convinced, I got to change your mind. I don't see one there. I don't smell one there. I don't sense one there, etc. I will, if I have to walk across the room, I will walk around that spot. I have walked into trees as a younger man, and I don't want to duplicate that. Okay? If I really believe it, it's going to affect some aspect of behavior in my life. If I really, 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 really believe it, it's going to... I'm gonna walk around the tree. And when John the Baptist appears, and he has this message, and he's calling him, one day his younger cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, second, maybe third cousin, shows up. And he had been telling them, he says, I am not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandals, which was done for the by the lowest house slave back in the days, those days. I'm not worthy to unhinge the sandal and wash the feet of the Messiah that's coming. And I'm doing this baptism in water thing as a change. So you come up, you're wet, you're different. Okay, you're stained with the water, so to speak. The word baptized has a connotation of, it literally means an immersion, but it was used for an identification. They used baptizo when they would take a white robe and dip it in purple dye to stain it forever in royalty. So what baptism was about was that you were dunked, basically, okay, in this thing. And when you came up, you knew that you were different. In other words, something looked different. Okay, the robe was a different color. And that's what baptism was about. So John said, I baptize you in water. When you come up, you drip. You have to go drip dry kind of thing in those days, right? But one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. When you come up, you won't be different. People may see things different in your eyes and in your heart and in your life, but you will never be the same. Whether you like it or not, you will never be the same. Okay? And that's what he said. He said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. So one day, Jesus comes up, says, we need to baptize. It's time for me to be baptized. And, of course, John's a good theologian, says, whoa, no, it's the other way around. You're supposed to baptize me. I'm not supposed to baptize you. And Jesus says, no, no, you trust me right now. Okay. Trust me right now. I have to be identified with this movement. I've got to do everything that a good Israelite is supposed to do. I'm supposed to do the Passovers. I'm supposed to do things that refer to me all the way through. I'm supposed to be the perfect Israel. So just bear with us, John. All these things will later be explained to you or some other time. And so he baptized him when he came out. Remember, we got the bodily descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, where there's some kind of apparition. We don't know what it was like. We don't necessarily think it looked like a dove, but it descended like a dove, is what the text says. We don't know much more about it than that, other than John the Baptist saw this, and there was a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Right? So there's a divine authentication by a voice. There's a visual thing for John the Baptist, and most of that was not, well, almost none of that was for the crowd. It was for John the Baptist. John the Baptist tells us in John that he said, that's the reason the apparition came. I came baptizing so we would find out who the Messiah was. And that occurred so I would know who this Messiah was, and I could tell you. And from that time on, John the Baptist started pointing people to Jesus. Go over here, go here, go here, go here. He still had his ministry, but he pointed to Jesus. Now, what we're doing at this point in this session is we are looking at that scene from about four or five different sets of eyes. And if I don't finish this, the number of eyes that we see this is going to increase. It's already increased by two from last week. We were originally going to do four, Greeks, Romans, Jews that lived outside the land, and the Pharisees. But now we've got to break in Romans into people from Rome and conquered Roman citizens, and then the army. We've now got to break it also into the army and two types of army, the actual Roman army that came out of Rome and the local auxiliaries, which were locals that were drafted for military service. Because they're going to see all of those categories are going to see it. And if I don't cover it today, like I say, it'll probably turn to 12 different sets of eyes at this rate. So pray for an expeditious message here so we don't get through this. Right. Now, we already talked about the Greek. Remember, the Greek was, we looked at all the Greek customs and we looked at how the Greeks would see this. And just by remembrance here, the Greek would see this when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It is that phrase that we're trying to look at from these eyes. The Greek person would have seen and heard in that the appeasement of a deity. In other words, that some deity was upset and was therefore going to be placated or calmed down by this. They had billions of deities, in that culture, and some of them would be luminescent gods, like the Zeus, the Laurence Olivier in Clash of the Titans. He's got the really bright things. They got extra light filters on the camera and stuff like this to make it glow. And then they have the shadows, the shades, the gods of the netherworld, where they sacrificed to them at night, the ones that had the power of death. They were the real gods. They were the real gods you feared in that culture. And that would have been a logical question. This is the Lamb of God. Which God, the Greek would have wondered. Which God? One of the netherworld gods that could buy my way out of Hades? Or one of these other gods that we're just going to have a feast and it's sort of like a social occasion? Which one is this going to be? That's a huge difference to these individuals. Right? Appeasement of a deity, peace from evil spirits. Remember, the Greeks also did sacrifices to stop their ancestors from hassling them. Okay, there were huge. Most of the ancient world has done ancestor worship. We somehow believe that our parents that hassled us when we were teenagers are going to do so later in life as well. Okay, and so there was always we talked about the pipes. Remember that people would put food. They'd bury their ancestors in a vault. And there'd be a pipe, and routinely they'd drop food and water into the pipe to feed their ancestors in the other life. There were a number of times. The Romans have some rather strange stories about the ghost. They would have seance type things to invoke the ghost to find out where a lost deed was, or a lost contract, a legal contract. And it was okay to do that in those days. They would literally they could appeal to that as legal evidence. That a ghost appeared and told me that the contract that I'm referring to in this litigation was over here in such and such a house. And they would go find it, and this had legal weight in their law courts. And so there was always an issue that what they called death was very porous. That boundary between death and life was always being invaded by them. Okay, communal celebration. Remember, all the feasts were parties. Violent death. There were very few nonviolent sacrifices in the Greek world. Surprise at the scale. Remember, the Greek would say sins of the world. Which world? Which city? Because most sacrifices were local to a local community. It was only the group of the Bible study that met on Tuesday morning. It only covered a small group like that. Or it only did the Elks Club. Or it only did the people in Gilroy. Or something of this type. They were all localized, but you never got anything big enough as sins of the whole world. Okay, so they would be surprised at the scale of this statement. Uncertainty of acceptance. Remember, they didn't know that a sacrifice was accepted by the deity until they cut it open and checked out the insides. Remember, they would look on the insides to see whether there were any bad marks on the inside to say whether God had their God had accepted that or not. They were wondering about that. Curiosity about the repeatability. Sacrifices had to be over and over, and you had to keep doing this in their culture, and they were wondering how they were going to do this to this Lamb of God that was a human here, because humans just don't rise from the dead, and the Greeks knew this. The Greeks knew this. When Paul goes and argues with them in the book of Acts, they're going to laugh at him for talking about the resurrection. At least some of the philosophers were. So the Greeks would have seen this, but at this point, remember, the Greeks are a conquered people. The Greeks are conquered people by the Romans. The Romans had conquered the Greeks, a couple hundred years earlier than this. And so they're not, and the Romans didn't totally subjugate the Greeks because they liked Greek culture. And so they looked at the Greeks as bright but undisciplined. Okay, they were bright but undisciplined. And the Romans were notable for their organization and bureaucracies and legal systems and rule-based behavior and stuff of this type. And so they tried to take the best of Greek culture and put it into a system, process, fill out the form in triplicate, you know, this kinds of stuff, as opposed to sort of the spontaneous non-empire kind of thing of the Greeks earlier. When we come to the Romans that were standing there, like I said, I want to divide this into a couple of different groups. The first one was the visitor from Rome. So this was a visitor from the city of Rome that bought one of those cruise packages. And it's there coming to see local customs. So John the Baptist out there, and behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, the first thing they're going to think about is, no, that's the emperor that does that. See, this sacrifice, is it sanctioned by Rome? Is it under the official, this is a conquered country, Palestine is, right? So have they filled out the necessary forms to do this? This has got to be a local thing only, but it would not have been seen as powerful as Rome's gods, because by definition they were a conquered nation. See? So it wouldn't have even been as significant, because this was pacifying a lesser god. A local god, but a lesser god. So the Roman would have seen this was a lesser god, but being politically motivated, they might have thought, well, how do we smuggle this god into our pantheon, our hall of gods, like they did when they would conquer a client people? They would try to maintain the status quo as much as possible by baptizing their local gods into a Roman god. They would try to, remember we talked about the occasion of the military commander would try to get the god on their side. First of all, offer them asylum in the Roman hallway of gods if they would betray the city and give a military victory. Remember, we talked about that. But in this case, they would see them, they would try to think about, well, maybe it is a god, but which god would that correspond to in my Roman book? They would try to match them up. It'd be like they would look in their little traveler's dictionary, right, that's got the local phrases, you know, translated in Jewish and Roman. And so they would look up God, they would look up Yahweh and try to find Yahweh. Did it match to Jove? Did it match to Apollo? Zeus? Who did it match to? Right. So there would have been that element that would have been different. They would have also have been, remember, a little bit surprised human sacrifice was illegal. So if they would have understood that to be a human sacrifice, they would have had some problems with that. And the biggest thing we pointed out toward the end of last week was if it got to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world by dying a sacrificial death of crucifixion, if you got to the crucifixion word, they'd completely check out. Remember, crucifixion never happened to real heroes. It never happened to gods. It never happened to famous people. In literary drama, remember, you'd get right there. The hero would be nailed up on the cross or something like this, but at the last minute, they would be delivered from that death, that shameful death, and then become victorious. Never, ever would the hero die there. Ever. See? So if it would have gotten that far, they would have checked out. They said, this can't be true. My presuppositions do not allow this to occur. It can't happen. End of statement. Now, there's another category of Roman I want to talk about, and this is the conquered local Roman citizen. So this is like, when they would go and they would conquer a nation, they would offer citizenship to certain local people, especially the rulers. See, you want to buy stability by, you know, making the rulers part of your regime so that they preserve the status quo and make sure that taxation money keeps flowing to Rome. Right? Got to keep those revenues up. Right? And so that they would go and annex rulers, and so some cases you could buy Roman citizenship. You could pay for this. If you remember one of the stories in Paul in the book of Acts, right? He goes in and they have beaten him for some reason, and the Roman jailer comes over to him and is about to torture him again to try to get some more evidence out of him. He says, "Is it legal for you to torture a Roman citizen?" It scares scares this guy really, really bad, because that's a punishable by death offense in the Roman Empire. Because it was a very small minority of people that were the official Roman citizens. And if you do that to a Roman citizen, it's punishable by death. And so even though he was not protected by his military status, by the way, in this case. Okay? And so he backed off. And to test Paul, he said, Well, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, but I had to pay a huge sum of money for mine. And Paul said, yeah, but I was born a citizen. It was a higher status. And you could buy it, but you were second class, but you were still better than everybody in third class tourist and on down. Okay. You were business class. Okay, and but the first class were those that were born in to this. And Paul was born into that scenario. And so the Roman citizenship was given. And so if I'm a local and I've been given Roman citizenship, which means I have officially now to sacrifice to the emperor as God, I have to recognize I have to go through certain sacrificial kinds of rituals. And if I'm high, if I'm a public citizen in the sense of that I've got, you know, some roles and responsibilities, I'm like chairman of the board of something, or head of public works or something, I have to do sacrifices myself, okay, in the performance of my duties. We have perfunctory prayers, they have perfunctory sacrifices, okay? And so, I have school board meeting, but have a little sacrifice. Get out the gerbil, gone. Okay? And that's the way it all happened. That's the way it all happened. That's the way Roman citizenship and cooked on along, right? So if I'm a citizen, I hear, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I'm gonna know local customs. I'm going to know my Jewish heritage. I'm going to think about the suffering service. I know about the rumors of the Messiah. But I've got an upfront allegiance to another God. See, Augustus has made himself God. He's also the head of all the priesthoods. Remember, I got to fill out forms about this. I may have to report this dude in the wilderness. Intelligence functions were important in that world. So I'm gonna know a little bit more about that it's a scary local custom. Remember, if I'm just a Roman on tour, right? It's a local custom. It's quaint. It's odd, but it might need to be reported. But if I'm a local and I know the Jewish lore and I'm a Jew, that's a citizen. I know the danger of this lore because it's linked to this Messiah, this Son of David character. That at least they taught me when I was a kid, someday he was going to overthrow the world and rule the world from Jerusalem. And so in the back of my mind would come back these thoughts of what I was read every time there was a Passover and every time we had a Jewish festival. They reminded me that God was going to deliver his people one of these days. And so those hopes that would have been buried because I'm a Roman citizen and I got it better than I used to have as a conquered people, those might start bubbling in the back of my head. What would be odd about this would be that it started with a sacrifice, though. See, instead of saying, this is the Messiah of God who will rule Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman Empire, right? You started with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now you got to think, okay, maybe do we have to go through that step before we get to ruling and reigning with the Messiah? Do we have to deal with the sin issue first, or could we just do this later? You know, could we just go ahead and move ahead to glorification? That would have been in their mind as well. There was another category of Romans there that were soldiers. Okay, so there were Roman soldiers, and there's two categories of Roman soldiers. There's the actual Roman soldier that grew up in Italy, preferably Rome, and is out there doing the work of the empire. And then there's the second kind, the auxiliary troops, where you would go out and you would hire the local rent-a-soldiers. You'd take locals and you would enlist them. They'd be local people. They're on the payroll. They don't have the promise of Roman citizenship when they finish their military term of duty. Okay, so that's a huge difference there. Second-class soldiers, but they're locals. Now, the first one about the Roman soldier. Now, the Roman soldier is Rome. He believes in Roman gods, but he's always encountering hostile beings. When he's out there conquering the world, he's fighting other gods. Remember, we talked about taking a city and trying to cut a deal with the city's god so that the city's gods would betray the city. Remember? And if you look at a quote here, just try to put this in perspective here. Philosophic ideas and religious beliefs belonged only to the highly educated minority. This is Rome. As distinct from this, the religions of the Near East, including Palestine, with their strong ties of brotherhood, mystical experiences, and hope of salvation, spread rapidly throughout the empire in the wake of the army. At a lower level, there was a steady persistence of the many forms of animism and magic. The trees are alive. Rocks have spirits in them. Everything is animated by a deity. Animism. Okay. To the untutored soldier, the world was full of spirits who in varying degrees menaced all his actions. Okay. It was necessary to come to terms with these influences, especially if he was far from home. In new surroundings, there were powerful unknown beings, and all over the empire, there is witness in the numerous altars dedicated to the genius loci, the spirit whose very name is not known, but who presides in the hill, the river, swamp, or forest, where an uneasy soldier pitches his tent. But with those spirits whose names were known, the soldiers could come to terms. The Romans were imbued with a strong streak of common sense, stiffened by a sound legal bent. This is manifest in extraordinary numbers of altars recording the fulfillment of vows. Okay? What you've got is that the soldier who relies upon his Roman deities for him to be victorious is always encountering other gods. From his perspective, they're gods that nobody even knows about, because there's a god in every tree, behind under every river, in every mountain, etc. There's a god there that the locals don't know about, and then the locals have their own gods that are a little bit larger gods, but they can deal with those because they know the rules with those gods, because they got priests and priestesses and rituals and things of this type. And so they were constantly encountering hostile gods in their quest for world domination. So when they would go out to a client country like this, that was one of the first things they had to figure out how to do, was to pacify the place where they, the god under the ground in which they pitched their tent, to use the example. They had to deal with cleaning the web, not the website, the campsite, sorry. Ah! Been working on this too hard, too long. There are a lot of websites that need cleansing, but that's a separate problem. And that's going to take a god to do as well. So, to cleanse the campsite, they would have rituals. They would build little altars. They would do little things to try to calm the local, the unknown god down for at least that night or however long they camped there. And then when there was a real city they had to deal with, they had to find out about those gods, what they liked to eat, what they didn't like, you know, these, what kind of sacrifices they did and things of this type. So they are always encountering gods that are powerful. Now, these aren't just nominal gods, because they lived and died by this. In other words, when they would be defeated in army, it would be due to local deities. It wouldn't that the people were stronger than the Roman soldiers. That's a presupposition that cannot occur. But it had to be that their gods were temporarily stronger because we were on their turf. The home ground advantage, the home team advantage, was very, very real in the ancient world. You see this in the Old Testament. Remember when the nations are threatening Israel, right? And if Israel defeats them, the first thing the army, the foreign army tries to do is says, well, we'll fight them on a different terrain. Their God is a God of the hills, or their God is a God of the valley, so we'll fight them in a different geographical location, where their God has no power. And Yahweh had to keep, the Lord had to keep reminding him, says, you got to understand, this has nothing to do with it. If you got the right view of God, it doesn't matter what situation you're in. It doesn't matter. He's still there. Nothing that he's not present in. He's always closer than we think he is. Let's put it this way. Always closer than we think he is. And they would have to deal with this. And so if a Roman soldier from Rome heard this individual call this one the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, see, that would be something real to this soldier. That would be something real, because they would not have said this is a lesser god. This is a dangerous god. And remember, who is the primary example of faith in the New Testament? When Jesus said, I have not found a faith like this in all Israel, it's who? It's a centurion. It's a soldier. A Roman soldier, right? He's got the view of authority. He understands this stuff, right? And they take it seriously, because they live or die by taking it seriously. It's not a philosophic enterprise. They're not discussing it symposia, you know. If they get it wrong, they lose their life, as far as they're concerned. See, it was life and death for them. Then there was another kind of soldier, the auxiliary soldier. The auxiliary soldier was somebody that was a local. Idumean, he would be a Palestinian, he would be a local that would have been hired as a mercenary to help keep the peace and things of this type. He wouldn't have been privy to all the private Roman communications. He would have been paid. They were the most consistently paid people in the empire, were the apart from the senators, of course. They were consistently paid, the Roman senators. They were paid in both local currency often and Roman currency, depending upon where they were. The army was taken care of. The military was quite well taken care of in the Roman world, because they enforced the peace of Augustus, for example. And so, but they would hire these auxiliaries. Now, the auxiliaries would be sort of like the people that bought citizenship. They knew the local culture. They knew the local customs, even more so than the local elite that became Romans. In other words, they would have lived closer to the hope of the Messiah than would the other ones. Okay? So the auxiliary soldiers would have sat there, and they probably would have been the ones that said, well, what are we supposed to do? Because somebody asked John the Baptist, what are we supposed to do? And he didn't say, well, you're not supposed to have a military, so you're supposed to quit your jobs. He said, you're not supposed to abuse the power and the work that you've got to do. Because they were known for their extortion. They were known for their cruelty. There are things that it was legal for the Roman army to do that I would not mention in this class. And so when they said, what are we supposed to do, you know, he went right after violence. As John the Baptist went right after the violence, went right to the heart of the matter of their abuses. You know, be content where you are and don't use your authority abusively around those people around you, right? And the notion that there was a God that was going to have to take the sacrifice of this human Jewish person would have been scary, because that's big. That's illegal, remember? That's illegal. It's not like a little cult with eight kids, which is most of the human sacrifice with children in the Roman world, and the Greek world for that matter. It wasn't this. This was a full-grown adult. This was out in public. This wasn't being hidden. These people looking at this were hopeful about this. They had some kind of hope about this, and so there would have been that level of confusion. So that's the Greeks. That's the Romans. Now we've got the Jewish people that are visiting. These are out-of-towners. They don't live in Palestine. They don't wear special clothes. Okay, they do observe dietary restrictions and the way Jewish people ate, you know, and they're scattered around the world. They're the diaspora Jewry, the scattered Jewry. If they're there, remember, they're a little more lax, shall we say, than the local Pharisees, right? They have to be. They compromise a little bit more because they're out living in the middle of us Gentiles. They're rubbing shoulders with us unclean folk all the time. And so that they cut themselves a bunch of slack in this process. And their sacrifices are not done out there. Their sacrifices are done when they come to Jerusalem. So a diaspora Jewry, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," the first thing they would have thought about was Israel's feast. Because all sacrifices were done at feast. So it would have a festal thing about it, and they would think in terms of, oh, sacrifices are done centrally at the central site of the temple. Are we going to have to come, travel all the way back for this? Will it be a gala occasion? Which feast will it be? See, we don't know. You know, they would have thought in terms of the feast. The innocent victim. See, as opposed to the Greeks, remember we talked about some of the Greeks, they would sacrifice the weak and the disadvantaged. They would sacrifice the marginalized. And that was acceptable to their gods as a sacrifice sometimes. But in Jewish scenario, you could never do this. God never, ever accepted something that wasn't worth something to you. Because the whole point, remember, of sacrifice, excuse me, was a community exchange. You were paying God back for damage you had done to his creation. I mean, it was restitution at some level. That was one of the things. That was tons of other stuff, but one of it was this. And so if you tore out the life of somebody through treachery, see, you couldn't make that up with a defective something that didn't mean something to you. It had to be a true transaction, a pure transaction, a bona fide transaction. So the Jew there would have thought immediately of an innocent victim. He would have wondered probably where you would found one. See, the Pharisees would have thought themselves to be guiltless and innocent. Jesus records that one about the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember, in the synagogue. The Pharisee says, oh, I thank you, God, you didn't make me like this scum down here. You know, I fast twice a week, I tithe, I do all these wonderful things for you. You know, thank you for not making me like the scum. And the scum is the one that, of course, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and goes home justified. And the other one goes home worse off than he started, right? And so the more sensible Jewish people in those days, let's put it this way, the diaspora the scattered Jews that had to live in the real world all the time, as opposed to just some of the religious leaders, they would have said, where are we going to get an innocent victim? Where are we going to find somebody that's not without, that's, you know, doesn't have sin, that's without sin? That would have been a problem for them. Where are we going to get an innocent victim? Surprise at forgiveness for the world. Now, you got to realize these people are being persecuted, generally speaking, in the nations that they traveled from. They live in Egypt, they live in Syria, they live up in Rome, and they visit, and they're being persecuted. And when he says, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of Israel, it doesn't say that. It takes away the sins of the world, and they're going to wonder, why? Why should we let them off the hook? Look at how they treat. I just think about so-and-so. So many hypocrites. You know, whatever. Right? There's always, we're always trying to find some way to exclude somebody else from God's love. And so they would have wondered about why it was going to be. Because it was supposed to come. By the way, forgiveness was supposed to come to Israel first and then to the world. Okay, there was this step. Israel was supposed to get converted. And they were supposed to be a kingdom of what? Priests. Remember? They're supposed to be evangelists. Remember? Revelation. When they finally get that zeal aimed in the right direction, what will it be but life from the dead? We call it, according to Paul in the book of Romans. Right? A vagueness about the how. They would have tried to figure it out. How's he going to be a sacrifice? We've got a temple. We don't do human sacrifices. It's against the law. It's against our religion. How is this going to occur? How's he going to be a lamb of God? He was not completely surprised at the human victim, but no precision as to who sort of offers the sacrifice. Remember, at this point, there were martyrs that occurred. We read passages in Jewish literature of these people where there were martyrs that occurred, and they attached sacrificial terminology to that. So you could have somebody that was about to be burned for the persecution in the Maccabean revolt, for example. The Jewish guy said, let my life, this martyrdom, be an atonement for Israel. Because they had interpreted the Roman conquest of them as divine displeasure. God was punishing them through the Romans, and that God's wrath was coming through the Romans like it had come through the Babylonians, like it had come through the Assyrians. Right? And they said, let's buy off the wrath, accept my life as an atonement for that. Let me bear the sin of Israel. So they had some notion of a human sacrifice, but it was not completely consistent. We have, and they didn't like it going all the way, let's put it this way. They could be a martyr sacrifice, but it still couldn't go all the way to death. And one of the ways where we see this, by the way, is remember the Old Testament. The Old Testament's finished by about 400 B.C. It's written mostly in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. Okay? About 200 years after the close of the Old Testament, the first translation of it is made. It's Hebrew. Hebrew is not a living language, more or less, at that point. It's still used in special groups. It shows up in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. Okay? But Aramaic becomes the lingua franca of the day. Okay? But the world doesn't speak Aramaic. It speaks Greek. Right? So about 200 B.C., they decide they're going to take the Hebrew Bible and translate it into Greek for all us little Jewish kids out live in Egypt that know Greek but not Hebrew. Right? So for the world and for evangelism, remember the Jews are out there trying to bring converts in, and so they got to have a translation. Good news for modern Greeks, you know. And so they translate it into Greek, and the translation is called the Septuagint. And when you see it written, it's written in Roman numerals LXX. The Septuagint comes from the word 70, right? Roman numeral 70, and it's translated into Greek. Now, Isaiah 53, where you have a suffering servant that's going to make his soul an offering, a sin offering for death, crystal clear in the Hebrew. And when it comes to the Greek translation, they don't like that. And they soften it. They soften it consistently. And part of it was because theologically they couldn't let that sort of happen for a couple of reasons. to them, God would not allow a truly righteous man to die like a criminal at the hands of his persecutors, and certainly would not attach atoning significance to such a death. Okay? God doesn't let the righteous die horribly, shamefully. And if he ever did, it wouldn't be because he was accepting that as a sacrifice. It would be a sign of extreme displeasure. Trick question. Was it a sign of extreme displeasure? Trick question. Yes and no. Guess who's to play? It was displeasure, but it was supposed to be for us. Right? He poured out his wrath upon his son. So was it an expression of extreme displeasure? Praise God, yes. Praise God, yes. This is how the heart can get quiet. See? Somebody died in my place, so I wouldn't have to bear that. Just simple substitution. Simple substitution. I got all free. And the only debt I've got is that of gratitude. And amazement and the wonder that's scarce to be able to handle. Well, I don't have to stand as close if I wear my glasses. As far away, rather, excuse me. But that is precisely what the Hebrew version said. The punchline for the Christian gospel, the description of the servant's divinely intended sacrificial death, his justification in the many, and allusions to his resurrection occurs only in the Hebrew text. It's not in the Greek translation. See? They had a problem with this. Theologically, you can't have the problem of evil. You can't let the righteous sufferer die all the way. See? That just, and it's to avoid that, by the way, that we do have one righteous sufferer that dies all the way. So us don't have to do that. It's an amazing thing. An idea of the ethical purity of Jesus. Remember we had the comment about John the Baptist was the greatest in Jewish history to that time. He's still, like I said, we pointed out last week, there's still a group of people that are followers of John the Baptist, the Mandeans. He shows up all in history, in Jewish literature about John the Baptist. He shows up in what literature we have. Very famous figure. Pure. He's living an ascetic's life out there. He's a Nazarite. He's got a strong Nazarite vow. He's identified with extreme purity. And when he says, I'm not worthy to touch this person's dirty feet, okay, there's a statement there of contrast that they're going to look at Jesus and say, now how can there be a category of better than John the Baptist? See, that's going to, they're not going to know what to do with that. How can there be a notion of ethical purity greater than the greatest in our race at the time? See, this is a trick. They don't know how to make that happen. All in curiosity about such a remark from John the Baptist. That's tied up in that same thing. The fact that John the Baptist, who was famous, and everybody was going out to John. Remember it says, everybody was going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. So this is a famous public figure. He's on the cover of the news, People of the Year, Man of the Year on Time Magazine. Made it, okay? And very famous, and people come to hear him. And then for him to say, I'm not even close. I'm not even close, but look who showed up today. The one who is close showed up, right? And he describes this. They would have said, this is odd. We didn't come to see this. We didn't expect that. So there would have been a surprise on their part. And the final category is Pharisaical Jewry. This is the Pharisees. The Pharisees turn into dominant Judaism that we know today. Remember, we point out numerous occasions that that there were multiple denominations of Judaism at that time, and the one that survived was the Pharisees. After the destruction of the Pharisees, historically were more aligned with the popular people than were the priests. The chief priests were the Sadducees, and they were a puppet government by the Romans. They were Jewish, but they had bought the high priesthood. You could buy the high priesthood under these corrupt governments, which is not supposed to be the case. But they bought it, and they were constantly representing Rome, and so they were at conflict with the local folk. Well, the rabbis, the Pharisees, were like the popular people, but they were so strict, the popular people sort of took them with a grain of salt, too. You know, they still complain about the Pharisees, all their rules and stuff like this. And you see this in some of the comments of the disciples in the New Testament as well. But they're the one that survived because they kept the people together after the destruction of the nation. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 and being expulsed from the land in about 120, 130, they kept the nation together. And that's why they show up in the later literature mostly. And they become the people that write the Babylonian Talmud. And they're the people that write basically Jewish literature. That's the basis for modern Jewry. The Pharisees that would have been there, and they were there, they went out to see if this was the Messiah. The first thing they would have thought about, that phrase, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, was, of course, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Okay, the suffering servant. They would have instantly recognized the sacrificial character of the Messiah. It was highly disputed, debated, but it would have been unmistakable. They would have seen, oh. Because, see, they debated what the Messiah was going to be like. They couldn't put it together. They couldn't say, how is he going to come in humility and die and be rejected? Daniel, Isaiah 3, Zechariah 10. And also rule from Jerusalem and crush the Roman Empire. Psalm 2, Psalm 100. How is he going to do this? Right? Is he going to come on a donkey? Or is he going to come on a white horse? Is he going to come on clouds? Or is he going to ride on a colt of a donkey? Right? They couldn't put it together. Right? And so when he comes in humility, they had hoped that the other one was going to come first. Remember, we always want the benefits without the cost of any of this kind of stuff. We don't want to make the investment to get the return. We want the return early in good faith that we're going to make up our end of the deal. And so the fact that the Lamb of God takes away sin would have triggered that association instead of, he said, behold the Messiah, the royal one. Remember the announcement to the shepherds the night of his birth? He said, today is born to you in the city of David a king? No, a savior. See, you got to go through this first. You know, you got to be here first, because God's not going to bless people that aren't in covenant with him. End of statement. End of statement. He'll protect you sometimes, and he'll watch over, and he'll push you, challenge you, and urge you. But that true one-on-one growth that we long for in our hearts, health, integrity, and gentleness and a sense of well-being in a world that doesn't try to promote that in our lives only comes from walking with this God. And so they would have thought of the suffering servant. They would have immediately also thought about the temple service. Now, why? Because what did they do in the temple? Sacrifices. All the sacrifices weren't done in the temple. So they were thinking, we're going to take this person inside the temple? Is this how the sacrifices go? They would have thought about the sacrifices of the temple. How they were over and over. They did it every single day. It never stopped. It never ended. It kept them alive, basically. It was their job. Is it going to be a disruption to the status quo? Is this going to be a once-for-all thing? What happens to us? Are they going to give us retirement benefits with forced layoffs? How is this going to work? Right? The messianic age of forgiveness, but with a dying, martyred Messiah? See, they knew that forgiveness was going to come for the whole world. That's part of the messianic age. When the Messiah came back, the whole world was going to be righteous. And you could work in a corporation or at home or at school without having to ever wonder about treachery, ever have to worry about being shafted. That would be a great place to work. And that's what they were longing to do, where forgiveness. But they didn't think we didn't want to get there through a martyred Messiah. They didn't want to be embarrassed at the same time we got there. They had enough embarrassments as a people up to that time at the hands of foreign governments. It had a huge amount. We'd like to do it the glory road instead. Curiosity over the scale, the fact that it was said sins for the whole world, would have thought, well, there's supposed to be a clause in there to the Jew first and then the Greek. Let's do like Paul would have done. There's supposed to be this little clause in there. Let's get the priority here. You know, because there was a step in the thing. There was a timetable when Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is from the Jew. I mean, this was the way God set the program up. Right, that the sacrifice was going to come through descendants of Israel. Curiosity of the scale, a clear understanding of the perfection and purity of the Lamb. It was clear that when this religious figure that John the Baptist pointed to said he's the Lamb of God spotless, they would have recognized, hey, I'm not spotless. I'm better than everybody else that's around here, but I'm not spotless. I'm not spotless. And so there would have been that call to humility. That call to honesty that we don't particularly like either. And they would have had a problem perhaps with that. Confusion over the lamb scapegoat problem. See, this is the theological problem, because it wasn't the lamb that was supposed to take away the sins of the world. Remember the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, remember, you had a goat. It was the goat that they laid the sins of Israel on, and it was the goat that ran off into the wilderness and carried the sin. Right? It wasn't a lamb. The lamb was used for certain types of sacrifices and the Passover. Right? By the time the Jewry comes up, and by the time we get here, of course, they associate all the sacrifices with the term lamb, and the Passover lamb specifically. In other words, that's a symbol for all of it, but they would have wondered, wait a minute, does this mean that he's not actually going to die all the way? We say he carries the sins off, because see, the scapegoat didn't die. The one sacrifice, there are two sacrifices that didn't die, right? Scapegoat, and there was a turtle dove that was similar. You put sins on there, and you, when you were cleansing like a building or something like this, you took two, you sacrificed one, the other one, you let go. Sprinkle the blood on it, you let it go. And we've always understood from a Christian perspective that that was a symbol of the resurrection, right? Both removal of the thing and complete release, right? Release of the freed, the cleansed soul. So they would have been a little bit confused perhaps about that. Confronted with inward response in the context of repenting teaching of the Baptist. Now, this is the killer, because here he's saying, you don't get there. You don't achieve the glory you've been expecting to until you change your heart. Until your heart changes in cooperation with God. God's working on you. He leads you to repentance. Change your mind. Until you hash this out with God, we don't get to step two. We don't get to step two. Step one is meet God. Get to know God. Clear up the issues with God. Accept what He's done. Believe Him. Understand Him. See His heart. Accept Him as real. Accept Him as a God who benefits those that seek Him. You know, that's a requirement. That He's good. That He's worth approaching. And so they would have been confronted with that. And the last comment here I can make time is threatened by the mention of the Spirit. When John the Baptist said, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and he's talking to the general crowd. Okay, he's talking about the new covenant. In the new covenant, where everybody gets the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the people that got the Holy Spirit were the teachers and the rulers. And they maintained their power and authority. And it was part of prestige. The fact that I was a teacher and I was a rabbi and I was this elite thing. See, when God says in Joel and in Jeremiah that I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The old men will dream dreams. See? Everybody without distinction has this, and they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That would have threatened some people's authority. That would have threatened. So the mention of this outpouring of the Spirit that's implicit in that He will baptize you, the crowd, with the Holy Spirit would have perhaps been a little threatening to these individuals as well. And remember, part of why they killed Him was envy. Was envy. We'll get to that a little bit later, too. So, I ran over a little bit here, and I'm going to have to close with a perfunctory prayer. That's even more perfunctory than normal because of timing. But we'll move in now to what we've talked about through the eyes of this. We now switch into the eyes of the Old Testament, what God's revelation said about this when we go forward. Let's close quickly in prayer. God, we thank You so much, Father, for showing us Your Son, the amazement of what He did, the way He broke in. He brought us peace. Peace. We can have it. He offers it freely. For those of us that don't know Him, those of us that need to know Him more, than those of us that need to know Him longer, it's always there. It's always there every morning. There's new peace. Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, that we might just seek You out every day this week, every hour of this week, and find that and rest upon that sacrifice. Breathe easy and approach You without fear and expecting a blessing from You. Expecting Your love, Your warmth, Your gentleness, Your kindness to us, Your aggressive love. You love in us and You delight over us. May we see that because of the work that You did through Your Son. In Jesus' name, for His sake we pray. Amen.